Let me read this for us and then invite us to pray once more. This is the word of the Lord. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, whether we have children up in Camp Sentinel right now, or whether we just came to Boston to start a first year at school, or whether some of us are here in between work, or we're on a conference here, or we're on vacation in Boston, or whether some of us won't hear this until maybe later on in the week online because we're away traveling, we pray that wherever we are finding ourselves right now, that your Holy Spirit, your Word, the Bible, would challenge us and encourage us wherever we come from. Lord, as we start a new ministry year in our church, sort of an academic reset year for the whole greater Boston region with so many schools and universities in the area, Lord, there's an optimism, hopefully. There's a sense of hope for the fall, but there could also be a dread because we still haven't found a job, or we're not sure how we're going to feel about being in school in Boston, or things have not gotten better. They seem to be getting worse. Whatever the case may be, challenge us, Lord, as we journey through the Gospel of Mark to see the great Jesus Christ as he calls us to follow him. We pray in your name. Amen. Oh, about 16 years ago, I was here as the youth minister at BCC, and it was my second full year here. And I was discipling a group of high school boys, you know, Bible study and things. And I guess they had felt comfortable enough with me, so they had asked me a question that I think a lot of them wanted to ask me earlier when I got here. And the question they asked me, and I've told this story a little before, is, "Enoch, tell us why you came to BCC. You grew up in L.A. The weather there is less cold, less humid. It's where we all want to go eat, you know, and you came to New England to serve at this church. Why did you come to BCC?" And actually, they're pretty mature for their age, and they said things like this. "So, Enoch, was it you had a burden for places that don't have as many churches or, you know, people preaching the gospel? Or is it, Enoch, do you just have a heart for, like, New England? Or, you know, what is it? Why'd you come to BCC?" And I looked at them, about 4 or 5 high school guys, and I said, "You know, why I picked this job among the various jobs had the best package. You know, the pay, right? Benefits, right? When you start off, it's 2 weeks of vacation. There's no accruing for pastoral staff. And by the way, the opportunity to grow and gain responsibility, upward mobility, was really high." Now, I don't know if you felt that subtle chill in the room when I said that, it's the package. I don't know if you're new here, that chill is good to chill, because many people in the room just now thought, "Ooh, that's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear a pastor say, well, you must have felt called by Jesus, or you have a burden for one of the least church parts of the country." But to hear a pastor say, "The package, the benefits, the prestige of being one of the largest churches in New England, arguably the largest Asian, one of them in New England, the East Coast, and the upward mobility," sounds kind of messed up. And I'd agree with you if you feel that way. However, if I was not a pastor, but if I was a lawyer and said, why'd you pick that firm over that firm? Best package. You'd be saying, nice. If I was a consultant and I said, and you asked me, why'd you pick that agency versus that agency? You know, the pay isn't as good, but the chance for upward mobility, the benefits, really, really high. You know, really good opportunities. You go, sweet, nice move. So what is it about serving God in a church or even a nonprofit charity that you can't say those things, but in a for-profit business where it's about making money for yourself or your shareholders or stockholders, why is one okay, seemingly, and one messed up, seemingly? To be honest, I did not come to BCC for the package, as generous as it is. I did not come to BCC for upward mobility, because there's like very few people in New England. That's why you can have upward mobility. I did not come for those things. I truly, my wife and I, Karen, we did feel the Lord called us here to serve here, regardless of whatever the pay or the circumstances. But I want to challenge us. If I was any other industry, I think most of us wouldn't have bothered with or blinked or felt anything wrong. It's smart to work in the company that gives you more opportunities. It makes a lot of sense to work in a place that gives you more opportunities for, you know, promotions and responsibility. It makes total sense to pick the company that'll give you the best pay. I mean, like, duh. Isn't that the whole point of the offer letter and negotiation? If we feel that's okay, but if you want to serve God, that's not okay, then I would submit to us there's something seriously wrong with one of those views. And we're talking about this because as we re-enter the story of the Gospel of Mark, the historical account of Jesus, this is the third time Jesus tells his disciples, I am going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be scorned, I'm going to be mocked, spit upon, flogged, beaten, and executed, and then we'll rise again. And the disciples are so distraught, they're so upset. And you know why? It's because of their worldly notion of ambition, aspiration, and greatness. If I say to you, I want to be the greatest pastor ever, that sounds cocky, doesn't it? Sounds wrong. I want to be the greatest Christian ever. That sounds kind of messed up. But if you say, I want to be the greatest teacher ever, well done. I want to be the greatest medical doctor ever, that's inspiring. But I want to be the greatest small group leader in our church, yo, that's a little cocky. Something's wrong. I think there's a false dichotomy, a false distinction, a false separation between what we would consider nonprofit or faith-based or sacred and what we might consider secular or profane. Because in the Bible, it says the whole world is Jesus, belongs to him, is from him, he sustains the whole thing. And so whether you're a Christian or not, I hope this kind of piques your interest. And especially if you are a Christian, whether you go to this church as a part of our family regularly, or you're visiting, or coming to Boston, checking out different churches, we pray God lead you to a church which preaches the Bible. But we are challenged to re-understand, to reconsider our notion of greatness, aspiration, and ambition. And that's why this sermon title is called God's Great Ones. So this morning, as we go into this topic, as we're here now talking about Jesus, in the same passage tells his disciples, I'm going to be arrested and killed and dead. And also, let me tell you about what it means to be great. There are 3 points for us to consider this morning. First of all, we're going to talk about the idea of 3 points of greatness. And the first notion is we need to reclaim our ambition for greatness. We need to reclaim an ambition, an aspiration, a desire, a noble calling for greatness. Now, we get this here because the disciples, James and John, two of them, arguably two of the more inner three of the 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John, those are the three guys that, according to the gospel, seem to be in all the secret meetings with Jesus. So, you know, they're pretty important, I guess. They go to Jesus and say, Jesus, we have a question for you. Basically, we want to be awesome. Can you make us awesome in your kingdom? Can you make us have the seats of awesomeness and honor? Can you have that one of us sit at your right and one of us sit at your left when you come in power and in glory in the kingdom? And you might think Jesus says, how dare you? Or what are you thinking? Or shh, don't say that so loud. But Jesus actually has a far more neutral and genuine response when these two disciples claim and aspire for what they believe to be greatness. Would you look at the Bible with me now? Mark chapter 10, please pick it up here in verse 35. In verse 35, we read that, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, Jesus, and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And Jesus said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?'" And so here we have James and John in the account in Matthew, which scholars think is the same account, in the account in the Gospel of Matthew, which, you know, just like if you see an incident from different perspectives, they conclude different details. In that one, James and John ask via a proxy. They get their mother to ask Jesus, if you know that story. It's like, you know, so technically James and John did ask, but we learn a little more detail in Matthew's version where, "Mom, can you get, you know, Jesus to do that for us?" And here we have it when these two request an audacious claim. When you come in glory, when you come in kingdom, when you come in the power and the glory of omnipotent creator, Jehovah God, please do this for us. And Jesus says simply, "What is it would you would like me to do? Grant that one of us sits in the right hand of honor and the left hand of honor at your sides, by your left side and your right side." And Jesus, what would be very, very surprising for some of us, there is absolutely no hint of rebuke, no hint of disappointment, no negative tendency in the Greek or the Aramaic that we can tell. They ask a question, Jesus gives a simple answer. Do you know what you're asking? Yes. Are you sure you want to do that? Yes. And that's the second point. But here's this notion. I think, as illustrated by the opening talk of like, why did someone serve at a church? Oh, because I want to work at a famous church, or I want to work at a church where I can have great opportunities. If that feels wrong to you, why is it that we can do that in the rest of our secular lives, quote unquote, secular lives? And what this is a challenge is that there is absolutely nothing inherently wrong with getting on your knees and praying, "God, grant that I would have positions of prestige, power, and influence in this world." Try that next time. Hey, we're in a small group. What can I pray for you about? Well, pray for my non-Christian friend. I'd love for them to learn more about Jesus. Or pray for my child. You know, she's sort of in a struggling thing. Pray. What can I pray for you? Pray that I get the biggest promotion ever this year. Sounds messed up, because we are associating certain motives. And that's, again, point two. But inherently, Jesus doesn't have any problem with that, apparently. And this is important, especially for many of us coming from an immigrant background or Asian American background, especially. Activism is not very high from ethnically Chinese people who lived under 5,000 years of dynastic oppression and now live under communist rule, or sort of a pseudo-capitalistic neo-communism rule. And the whole notion of seeking influence is one of the quickest ways to get kicked out of a sort of an ethnically sort of Chinese heritage community. Because like many immigrant communities, any appearance of self-promotion smacks of total hubris and pride and is looked down upon. That's part of our joy of having multiple cultures in this church, sort of American-born Chinese and background people grown up here, whether you're Chinese or not, as well as those born overseas, where you never, ever claim anything for yourself. You never say anything if you're suffering, publicly at least, just complain to your spouse. You never do any of that stuff. But Jesus calls us and challenges us to reclaim. There's nothing wrong. In fact, other cultures read this and go, "Yeah, let's move on." If I was preaching this at other cultures, I wouldn't even preach on this. I wouldn't even talk about this point, because it's like, of course, yeah, seek ambition, take the world for Jesus, duh. But so many of us, personality-wise, as a personality of this church congregation, myself definitely included, and definitely if you have an Asian American background, no, we actually have to have a sermon point that says, have you denied or stifled in ambition to greatness? even though actually God wants you there. In the book of Esther, one of the greatest heroines of the Bible, Esther, she did not seek that. One of the greatest Old Testament leaders, Moses, he did not seek that. Looking through the Bible, you would think that one of the most important criteria God seems to look for in the most influential women and men in history are people that don't assume or necessarily are dying for leadership. At the same time, that doesn't mean we shunt ourselves away from it. That doesn't mean we stifle it. That doesn't mean we avoid it at all costs. So, if you aspire for greatness, we'll get to that. But if you've never sought to be great, you've never sought to aspire, you don't have this ambition, this drive, or at least you've always been told it's not very Christianly, then we want to release you. Maybe some of us, we will account to, God will challenge us. Some of us is going to say, why did you seek influence? Why did you seek power and position in the world? And we'll have to account to God as our judge. But some of us will face God and he says, why didn't you take that position of influence I wanted you to have? And yeah, we're going to have to answer, God, I did assume you didn't want me to. And he's like, where did you get the notion that I did not want any of my followers who love justice and passion and truth to have places in the world where they could influence for the good of society and for the glory of God and for the spread of the gospel of people, of Jesus Christ to all peoples? We need to reconsider and reclaim an ambition for greatness. Do you have that ambition? Have you stuffed it for years? Do people look at you and you kind of, do you let it out at work and school because you work really hard, driving for the highest GPA, the best grade in class, but then come to church, you kind of dial it down because it's not Christianly. And yes, I understand that there is something very negative about someone hungry for power. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. Let us not condemn ambition automatically. Because Jesus, as these two men say, Jesus, we want to have the most highest places of glory. Jesus says, okay, I don't know if you understand what you're asking, but let's talk about that. That's what Jesus says. But you might say, Pastor Enoch, though, I'm still really uncomfortable with this whole direction, to be honest. I'm brand new to this church. First time I just shook your hand over here, I'm not coming back here because this pastor's one of those power-hungry cult leaders or something. We might feel that way, but just trying to follow the text. Because the first point is, Jesus does desire people to have or even reclaim an ambition for greatness. However, if you feel that there's something dangerous about this, it's because you're probably onto something. That those that seek power and influence, prestige, often do seem to use it not for the benefit of others. They seem to abuse it. Which leads us to our second point. If the first point, as we learn about greatness and following Jesus here, is that we need to claim or reclaim an ambition to be great. The second point here, as we see Jesus discussing with James and John, is this. We need to reflect on our motives for greatness. We need to reflect on our motivation, on the deep-seated reasons why you and I want to be great. And, my friends, we need to reflect on why you and I avoid greatness. We need to reflect on our motivation. And there's two dimensions that Jesus sort of brings out here. Two dimensions. The first is this. He says to them, are you sure you know what you're asking? And then he says this. He says, are you ready to go through what I'm going through to sit with me in my glory? Are you ready to go through what it's going to take, what I'm about to go through? Are you willing to go through that? Because if you want to sit with me in my glory, are you willing to walk the road to get to that? And they say boldly, though perhaps a bit naively, of course we will. And in this, Jesus says, are you going to drink the cup that I drink? And the cup can mean the cup of blessings, but throughout the Old Testament also has a sense of the cup of wrath of God or the suffering and the struggles. And the baptism, Jesus says, are you going to be baptized the way I will be baptized in terms of solidarity before God and symbolizing dying and coming up again, which is what baptism symbolizes? That's going to see here. Take a look here. Take a look back. Mark chapter 10, where it says here, let's pick it up in verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. Verse 38. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. This is pretty incredible. Going back to the first point, we want to be the most awesome seats of glory, Jesus. No hint of rebuke. Do you know what you're asking? Are you sure? Yes. Are you going to drink the cup? Are you going to have the baptism? Are you willing to share my fate? And they go, yes. And Jesus actually does not say, yeah, you guys are idiots. You don't know what we're talking about. Jesus actually looks at them and says, actually, you know what? That is the future. You will go through my fate. Because if Jesus is talking about his suffering and persecution and ultimate martyrdom and death, then indeed all his disciples go through that. Although the apostle John actually gets exiled, and he's the only apostle we know through church tradition who actually physically does not go through capital punishment, though he's obviously exiled on an island alone by himself. And so here he is. This is what Jesus is saying. You want to be great. I want you to reflect on this. What is the depth of your commitment? And that's the first thing he wants us to reflect upon. What is the depth of your commitment? You want this? It's not a bad thing. In fact, it would be great. In fact, I want you to have it. But do you know what you're asking? Of course I do. Well, then, do you understand the depth of the commitment? You saw a wedding yesterday. There's been weddings throughout the summer. Many of you have been to weddings or were in a wedding in some form. And what strikes me at weddings, and what makes me really nervous, is sometimes when we do toasts and things and we get really giddy and like, I'm sure you two will never have problems. You two will always work it out. And I want to say, you just undid everything I tried to do in premarital counseling, which is to say, you will likely very much so have difficult times. One of the most common categories of pastoral counseling I get in this season of my ministry here is something I group a lot of things together. They don't seem to go together. There are spouses that come to want pastoral counseling and talk about what it's like to be married. There are parents who come. There are people who have jobs and coworkers or fellow lab mates or technicians, and they just have a hard time. And then there are people in our church leadership systems and structures that just have struggles. And you would think, what do they all have in common? And as I was sitting and reflecting, and sometimes when I'm praying for people, I realized they all have one theme. This is the theme. Whether I'm a spouse, a parent, an employer, or employee, this goes like this. This is really hard. I'm crying. I'm shedding tears. I'm more frustrated than I've ever been. Something must be wrong, or what's wrong? The company must be wrong, or my spouse must be wrong, or my kids must be wrong, or something. And basically, the general theme of my counseling is, that sounds really difficult. But it sounds pretty normal. No good marriage, no great healthy marriage comes easy. No healthy kid is grown up without parents just crying, struggling, wondering. No great project is pushed through. No great deadline is met. And when it comes to leadership and greatness and ambition, nothing is easy, my friends. And when it comes to following Jesus, let me ask you this. Have you thought, should following Jesus get easier as you get older and follow and become more, grow as a Christian? Or should it get harder? And most of the things in life you think become easier, right? You know, like, you know, certain stretches, they should get easier. Learning certain skills should become easier. But leadership, relationships, and Christianity particularly, Jesus is really clear. The more you grow, the more he's going to give you responsibility. The more he's going to give you opportunity. And basically, it'll get harder. You're like hardware, and he's like software. I always just think, man, I can't wait for my computer to be this fast, because then I'll never have to buy a new computer ever again. But some software engineer somewhere, one of you guys, makes the next program much harder, much more powerful, and requiring that much more processing power. And so there's this never-ending sort of sense of upgrading hardware, upgrading software. Granted, most of it is for computer games. But still, it's like, that's the whole idea. And what God has a way of doing is this. As you move into life in your marriage, in your parenting, in your work, I know you might feel alone. You might feel like you're on the brink. But this is why. You sure you want to get married? You sure you want to get a PhD? You sure you want to go into that job? It's going to be very difficult. And what is the greatest of difficulties is, you sure you want to be great in the way Jesus is great? You sure you want to see glory the way Jesus attains glory? Well then, my friends, brothers and sisters, church, friends here, It is probably one of arguably the hardest thing you'll ever go through. Do you understand the commandments? And maybe that's why we have problems with ambition. Because we want to be great without the hard work. We want to be famous without the sacrifice and suffering. We want the peace prize or the recognition without the countless failures and missteps that everyone had when they were going on that journey. When they probably weren't even setting out to win some prize. Nor were they seeking it. And so this is what he's saying. Reclaim an ambition for greatness, we learn from Jesus. But first of all, one, by reflecting on your motivation, the depth of the commitments. There's no sideline Christianity here. There's no men and women of faith who just kind of play it safe. There's people who are passionately going to obey Jesus regardless of the cost. And that is a literal statement. Jesus calls us to follow him regardless of great cost. Not only do we reflect upon the depth of our motivation and commitment, the next part shows us that we reflect upon the second thing, which is the purity of our motivation. We need to reflect on the purity of our motives, the purity of our desires. Why do we really want to be great? And we see this because after James and John have this exchange with Jesus, we learn that the other 10 apostles, the other disciples, are not happy. They understandably, like I would feel probably, get upset. Like, I can't believe those two jokers just asked that question. Because we see it here. Pick it up here. Please take a look now at verse 41. And when the 10 other disciples heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And most likely they're upset because the gall, the boldness, the audacity, can't believe they asked Jesus. They're also what I would call, at least growing up, this may seem stereotyping, but the Chinese deal bargain hunter and me, they're upset because we should have asked first. I didn't know they were doing. Jesus had an offer, buy one, get one, like the seats to the left and the right. I didn't know. And they're kind of mad. It's like, here is one great way to reflect on. When other people rise in ambition and power and influence, even past you, how do you feel? Do you feel jealous? Do you feel unappreciated because I deserve it just as much, if not more? Do you feel threatened? Do you feel self-righteous? Well, they only got that promotion because they were kissing up. They only got that thing because they were like kind of cheated, right? They only got that appointment because they were like backstabbing and dealing behind the scenes. They may rise in power, but in my own flesh, Enoch, I want to take him down a few notches. All in my mind. I don't say this out loud usually, maybe to my wife, but this is what's going on. And when people say, I want to be great, and we all kind of get nervous, you know why you don't like hearing maybe me talk about being great? Because maybe you know your heart and my heart. And if I want to be great, I have to admit most of the time it's tainted by personal selfish desires. And maybe when I hear you desire to be great, I'm projecting that, well, the only reason I really want to be great is so I get the fame and the glory and the success and the accolades and the respect. And deep down, I know that's not really right. So when you desire for that, I kind of look at you and go, oh, you must be a scoundrel. Recently, I was talking to someone who's telling me about their industry, how they are, quote unquote, the low man on the totem pole. And I have a feeling Jesus wouldn't want us to use that whole analogy. Partly because of its religious connotations, but also because it's just, anyway, but low person on the totem pole. And this is industry, many of your industries, the industry I'm thinking of is here in the room, but represented in the room, but many of your industries where the shifts assigned, good, the worst ones are given to the newest people, the assignments or tasks delegated, the most tedious or mundane or most politically controversial given to the lowest people in the organization. Right? But the honorific ones, right? Like, so, okay, literally, I was talking to someone so recently and they say, Pastor Enoch, man, yeah, I'm kind of the low man. I'm almost there. And when I get there, when I realize how hard it's been, how difficult it's been, all the assignments I've been given, the late night calls I've been given upon because I'm new, when I have influence, when I have power, I'm going to, and I swear, I thought he was going to say, I'm going to make sure that it's better for people. But this person, wonderful Christian person, just like me, I would say the same thing. He says, but when I'm there, I can't wait to make other people do that. And I looked at that and I thought of him. I said, you know, I have to confess, I feel the same way sometimes. Do you? Why do you can't wait to move up? Because then someone else gets the rubbish shift assignments. Someone else gets the really difficult clients. Someone else gets the grunt work. Or, as we'll see in the next point, is there a reason to gain influence that is noble, that is worthwhile, that is so contrary to the world's notion of greatness and being a great one and being a leader? So we've seen so far, as we think about this idea of ambition and greatness, as Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die on a cross, we see from his interaction with disciples, we need to reclaim a legitimate, honorable aspiration for ambition and greatness, that it is not inherently wrong. But the reason why we are so concerned about it is because often our motives are not right. So Jesus challenges the disciples, and by extension, all of us reflect on our motivation for greatness. Do you have the depth of commitment, which will go through suffering and hard work and struggle? And do you have the purity of motivation? I mean, why do you want that? For your own good? To help your family and your tribe? Or to do something more? Which leads us to the third point. And the first point was reclaim an ambition for greatness. The second one is reflect on our motivation for greatness. The third point is this: redefine our understanding of greatness. To actually redefine our whole notion of what it means to be great. And if you're really, really paying attention, you noticed Pastor Enoch hasn't actually defined greatness yet. And that's because Jesus hasn't done it yet until this part of the passage. So we're going to see Jesus' definition of greatness, which is totally not. And therefore, the cost of greatness in Jesus' mind is something that is so mind-blowing, at least for me. And we'll see this here as we see Jesus' final teaching. Let's take a look now, Mark chapter 10, picking it up here. Let's begin to pick it out in verse 42, where we read this. And Jesus called them to him, it's like he summoned them, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We see here that Jesus redefines greatness. Greatness is not status. Greatness is service. Greatness is not prestige or power. Greatness is meeting the needs of others. Greatness is not arriving for success, but is using every shred of your resources, intellect, influence for something or someone else greater. The world's notion of this is the world. God's notion is the world through Jesus. Because the best way to serve the world is to glorify Jesus and bring his peace and justice and salvation and forgiveness to the world. And so greatness is redefined not as status, but as service. And if this whole sermon sounds vaguely familiar, it's confession time, it's because in the winter of 2009, I preached the sermon on Matthew's passage, Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. And if that opening story sounds interesting, that might be why you're looking or it sounds familiar. But I checked our church website and the sermons online only go to 2010. So I think most of you either forgot it or you weren't here anyway. Or both. Okay, so as we think about this, but this is the part where I greatly depart from that last sermon. Partly because Matthew's account, the gospel, the author Matthew has a slightly different angle and emphasis. And so here we come to this basic point here. In that sermon, I talked about greatness is not found where it is formed. When we talked about how greatness isn't hitting the, home run in the stadium in front of thousands of people, but greatness is like doing those boring, mindless, tedious exercises. Greatness is not performing this amazing concert in front of all these fans, but greatness is practicing those inane scales over and over again and all those sorts of things. Greatness is not found where it's formed. Greatness is also usually not seen where the stats, those sorts of things. But this time, throughout the Gospel of Mark, I think the focus is on Jesus' point about the exercise of power. And I want to read this again, because I want you to understand that when we talk about serving, serving comes when you have the power to serve. You can be a more effective servant if you have more power. And I understand in this postmodern world that the word power, does it almost have a negative influence? To want power sounds dangerous. To have a person, a woman or man in a position to have too much power, we don't like that. We want to protect against conflicts of interest and abuses of power. But the most powerful being in the universe is exalted because of his power, and that's God. So there can't be anything inherently wrong with power, just inherently fallen humans having it. But so we talk about power, and I want us to focus again on how Jesus describes the use of power. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whomever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I'd like us to consider power and authority for a moment. There are different kinds of power. There's different appeals to power. When I came to work at BCC and serve here and be among the Chinatown community, I was told that those individuals tend to have power in the community. That body, that committee, that individual. And you need to understand, what does it mean that they have power? And even in all organizations, schools, businesses, nonprofits, family systems and homes, there's various ways you appeal to have power. Let me try to explain them, because Jesus is turning the whole thing upside down in his head. One of the way you get power, you exercise power, is you appeal to a position. Do this because I have my position and you have yours. I'm the boss, you're the worker. I'm the landlord, you're the renter. Do this because I'm the parent, you're the child. Do this because I'm the pastor and you're the parishioner. There's an appeal to the position. Sometimes there's an appeal to power based on superior knowledge. You really should do this because I've done the calculations, and I don't know if you understand the risks. You should do this because you don't understand. I'm the expert in my field. Expertise transfers to power when you're trying to have it over people. There's also a sense of experience, power based on sort of age and experience. Well, you should do this because I told you and I'm older than you. I'm more experienced than you, or even more so, power based on a moral superiority. I've gone through this, so you need to listen to me because I know what I'm talking about, and I didn't complain, I didn't quit, you need to listen to me. And then there's the worst abuse of power. It's the worst because it's actually the accumulation of all the ones I just listed. The worst expression of power is power appealing to divine appointment. You must listen to me because God put me here. It's actually what the ancient Roman Empire is based upon. Actually, many ancient cultures and societies. The emperor is God incarnate. The king is, you know, Caesar is God, divine. And that's the most dangerous because God has given me the expert knowledge, the moral superiority, the age and experience, and the position, and I'll influence that. And the whole point of this is I want us to see that we do this in so many ways. In my own home, and none of my kids are in the worship service this morning because two of them are in conference. One of them is too young to be here. He's in the kids program. And so I don't know why I said that. Maybe it's me disclaiming what I'm going to say for the next few moments. But when Karen and I are talking with our kids and we want to assert our will upon them, it is so tempting to stand up in front of them and look down on them because that's a position of power. You're told to do that with like puppies and dogs. Right? Because they want to put their pet leg on you. You think they're being cute. They're actually asserting power. And so everything in my carnal flesh, if I get my kid, I want to get in front of him, look down on him, and say, well, I'm older than you. I know more than you. I'm your parental authority. The nation, the state, morality, God makes me authority over you. I'm bigger than you. So do it. But that is not how Jesus does it. Jesus would have us, not necessarily every time, rather than look down, Jesus would come down, look at us, and say, the reason why I want you to do that is because I love you and I care for you, and this is for your own good. This is for you. And if I assert my will and exert my authority over you, Let it be not because I'm in a bad mood and I want to push somebody around. Let it be not to make my life better. No one becomes a parent to make their lives better, or at least on purpose. It's to serve you. It's to make your life an improvement, and not just sort of more comfortable, but ideally, I want you to see God in your life, the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, how do I say, is so hard, right? Because when you are the boss, when you are bigger, when you are smarter, it is so easy to push that power around. I reflected on this as I realized I preached this sermon in 2009, 8 years ago. And I think, have I learned anything about greatness and power? 8 years have gone by. Not that I've memorized this passage and reflected on it for 5 hours every day, but I mean, I preached on this several times. Have I gained anything? Has God worked in me? Have I grown? And I like to think, yeah, I've grown because I feel like I've seen all the things I've done wrong more clearly. I don't know if you can relate. So hopefully that's a form of growth. But where were you 8 years ago? Some of you were lowly high schoolers. Since 8 years, you might have matriculated at one of the most elite schools in the world. Or you might have graduated from that school. Now some of you are working. Some of you have money now. I mean, some of you were here 8 years ago. You arguably have more power today than 8 years ago. And what God is calling us is to give and use everything you have for His glory, to help others know Christ. And that is one of the greatest expressions of a Christian witness, that men and women who follow Jesus Christ, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, have risen to the highest seats of fame and prestige and power, not for their sake, but for the glory of God. And this is what trips up Christian celebrities, because they're really good at a sport, or they write this really, really catchy song, that all of a sudden we lift them as moral examples. And honestly, it's probably more than they bargained for when they uploaded that song to the internet, or when they wrote that book about one aspect of life and doesn't make them a celebrity, an expert in all things. And this is why honestly so many Christian celebrities struggle, because they happen to be really smart in, I don't know, sociology or science. They write a book and everyone's bringing them in to talk about, or they happen to catch a winning throw or pass. And all of a sudden now we have to get them to listen to tell their stories. Some of them are able to handle the spotlight, but a lot of them, they're just playing sports like they've always done. And all of a sudden now millions of people care what they think. Now, well, now you're drinking the cup that God prepared for you. And we better be ready. How is this possible? How do we possibly do this? And this brings us back to the first and opening part. When the disciples began to understand that this is what Jesus is talking about, they were frightened. I mean, when Jesus says, in my glory, what was the most glorious moment in the gospel? Arguably. Well, one of the most glorious moments, yes, there's the transfiguration where Jesus' glory was revealed and there's light and Moses and Elijah sort of manifesting near him and stuff. But arguably the greatest glory, the moment of victory and triumph of the Christian gospel over sin, disease, death, and evil, was when Jesus was lifted high on a cross, dying for the sins of men and women. And yes, the greatest seats of glory, the positions of glory, was that there was a man on his left and right. Two hardened, convicted criminals. And you say, I want to do anything for you, Jesus. I want to make an impact in this world. I want to be great for you. Jesus says, okay, do you know what it's going to take? Do you know what it's going to take me? And he told James and John, you don't know. It's not my call who's going to be on my right and my left. That's the Father's call. And there were literally two criminals in the greatest positions of glory. And I promise you, no one was jealous of their position. You know the greatest cost to being great in Jesus' eyes? Get this. This is what strikes me so much. The greatest cost to being great in Jesus' eyes is if you achieve Christian greatness, if you achieve Christ-honoring greatness, no one will ever care or notice or say anything. Because if the world is praising you and me, we're probably still doing something not quite right. Not to shun all affirmation and appreciation, not to be, you know, ungracious when someone wants to thank you, but if we really achieve the kind of greatness Jesus wants us to have, I won't notice it. I probably won't even, I will see you do it, but it'll just go right over my head because I'm looking for my own worldly notions of greatness. Your parents might miss it. Your boss probably won't notice it. If you're in a position, you might not notice it. Because the greatest acts according to Jesus are welcoming the child. The greatest acts according to Jesus are being low and like a slave. The greatest act of Jesus was to go to a cross. And if this whole thing is hard for us to understand, then the way we do this is to see that the greatest act of Jesus was not creating the universe. That was pretty great. Was not performing healings or miracles. That's pretty great. Was not even giving us the word of God, which is awesome. The greatest act of Jesus is at the same time one of the most shameful, humiliating positions a human could ever be in. Physically naked and bleeding and dying as a convicted criminal on a cross. The death I should have gotten, you should have gotten, but he took willingly. So where are you in life? What positions has God given you an opportunity to achieve? As you move up the proverbial totem pole, which just don't really like that whole phrase, I guess. What is God giving you? If you have children, you are an awesome authority over them. Are you using it to serve them? Are you using it to nurture them in the word of God and a God that loves them? Are you using it to help people believe that there is, Jesus is who he says he is? Because that's what he did for us. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Disciples are so freaked out. Jesus, in reading this, in dispelling them, he's saying, guys, I'm about to be great. When he said, we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him and after 3 days he will rise. Paraphrase, short summary. I'm going to Jerusalem to be great. So that we might know Jesus personally. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Gracious Father, some of us are just used to pushing for greatness, being the best. Maybe our parents drove that to us. Maybe we find this drive in us, this need to prove ourselves, this chip on our shoulder, this insecurity, need to prove someone else wrong. Lord, take that, like the apostle Paul, who was Saul before. You have a way of taking people who are so driven out of selfish, insecure ambition and making them amazing servants who will suffer but bring you great glory and will serve many. Lord, some of us redirect us. Redirect our ambition. Reclaim it for your glory, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of mission, for the sake of glorifying you through justice and holiness and repentance. Father, for some of us, stir that ambition up. Not that we have to climb to the top of every organization. That's not necessarily what it means to be great. But in fact, greatness has nothing to do with where we are on the organizational chart. Because in your economy, you can have a great CEO at the top or a great frontline entry-level worker at the bottom. Because greatness has nothing to do with status. It's about service. So Lord, what would it be like in Boston if everyone in this room went out and truly filled with the power of the Holy Spirit was great? Great in the way you want. Lord, our marriages and families, we need this greatness more. Our relationships at work here in Chinatown and in Newton, where our church is seeking to share the love of Jesus, make us great. Oh Lord, make us the greatest church. We don't need to be greater than others, but just make us a great people so that people will see not us, but how great a God you are. The great God who is the humble king at his greatest moment is also his greatest moment of humiliation and shame. Move our hearts. Make us go forward to be great. For your sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.